Boasting about tomorrow. Boy, wouldn't you say that it's true that world events continually show that and remind us that life is but a vapor. Think about the shooting in the synagogue. We think about world events unfolding all along the way, where life is seemingly showing us again and again and again that what we thought we could count on could quickly and very unpredictably vanish. From wars to earthquakes to fires to famines to hurricanes to tornadoes to struggle to strife, life is a vapor. We are not in control of much at all, and most people find that realization a very scary, scary thing. And there are some that find this truth to be also what seems to them a credibility blow to the gospel. That is to say, how can it be that we follow and serve a loving God when life can throw us these massive curveballs and have such quick and unpredictable blows? James, in our text for today, would tell us that this realization is strangely a good thing. It actually works in defining how we live our lives and what they, in fact, look like. That is to say, the gospel is firmly a truth designed to speak to our lives as they are, as a vapor. Christ did not come into the world to die in order to kind of give us an escape from what is. He came to bring hope in the midst of what is. So when it comes to a discussion of the fool is the one who says, if it's our will, if it's my will, this is what will happen. Today or tomorrow, I pick the time, I will go here, I will spend this amount of time there, I will do this business, and I will make money. James caricatures the fool's plans for his own life. It's as if life has just been penciled in by us. We define it. Define the time of our journey, today or tomorrow. We define the place of our journey, this or that city. We define the duration of our journey, maybe a year, maybe two, maybe five. We define the purpose, what we'll do with this kind of business and actions, and we define the result. We will be wealthy. We will be rich. We will have this kind of return for the effort that we make. Now, truth be told, planning for the future is a good thing. The Bible recommends it, actually. For your children, for your finances, for the road ahead, to be looking at the journey in such a way is a responsible practice. The Bible has no issue with that, as we'll see shortly, even in this text. But rather, James is taking issue with the idea that our lives lie directly in the palm of our hands. And he takes issues with what he calls arrogance and boasting that comes with believing that we are in control. If you saw that phrase in there, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. That is to say, today or tomorrow I'll go do this, go to that city, spend this time, carry on this business, and make money is actually unfolding from an arrogant scheme that James wants to tackle. You really wouldn't want to have on your tombstone, he lived for himself, went where he wanted, made a lot of money, rest in peace, would you? Story is told of a man in Southern California who, of course, we have to have a silly story from a Southern Californian, who wanted to be buried in his superbly expensive convertible. grave was dug, a concrete tomb poured all around to accommodate the car. And as the car was being lowered into the tomb, I kid you not, with the deceased man dressed up in his fancy suit, a cigar sticking out of his mouth, an onlooking construction worker was heard to say, "Man, that's really living." Oh, the absurdity, though, is so striking. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And we do know that God is opposed to arrogant, boastful schemes. That is to say, Jesus says, today has enough trouble of its own. And we lay traps for ourselves when we start scheming in our arrogance about what the future will hold. We will make decisions based on those schemes that will eventually dig us a hole from which we cannot extricate ourselves. We make choices along the way that will, in fact, disrupt the very plans that we think we're making for our own good. For the very reason that we talked about last week, God opposes the proud. Well, how would we live our lives if we understood the gospel and we understood that we were but vapors? Well, the first thing is we would pray the Lord's Prayer. If the Lord wills, your will be done. We will live. The fool doesn't even consider the possibility that all the arrogant scheming that's being put into place might not even see the light of tomorrow. That's why James makes the point so starkly, but it needs to be remembered, if the Lord wills, we will even live. The tomorrow is in his hands. Now, again, it doesn't say that we shouldn't be smart about such things. If you live on a lifestyle that will destroy your body, you will likely speed up the Lord's will and bring your impending death much sooner. I had a friend who enjoyed playing golf in lightning storms and told me that if the Lord wanted to take him out by electrocution, that was his business. I think that's just speeding up your impending death. When the Lord asked us to trust him, he didn't say be stupid. But James is clear. If the Lord wills, we will wake up tomorrow morning. If the Lord wills, we will be led on a path. And we are called to align ourselves with that will, to denounce the arrogant, boasting schemes that we have for ourselves, and to ask the question, what does the Lord will of me? Which brings us to the second part of this. If the Lord's will, we will live. But also, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that, is what James says. That's why we see here clearly that we are allowed to make plans. We are allowed to step forward with one foot in front of the other and say, here's the direction I'm going, Lord, and if it is your will, please make it clear. If it's definitely not your will, please stop me in my tracks. But we are making plans, but the Christian understands that these plans are at the disposal of the Lord's will. They can be changed at any time by him, and his timing can change that as well. It may be much longer for this to unfold. It may come more quickly. That is why we say, if the Lord wills, I will do this or I will do that. Every day, we stand in His will and we live in light of the principles He's given us, but we ask, Lord, is this your will? John Calvin reminds us that we don't need to simply state it every time we make plans, but we rather we have it as a principle fixed in our minds that we would endeavor to do nothing without the permission of God. I'm sure you all can speak to this truth time and time again in the midst of prayers where you pray that you'd really like this or that to be God's will for you. And quite often along the way, the Lord has said, wait, or maybe, or even no. And we all go through the deep pains and the deep joys, and through it all, we see when looking back, though, that God's hand was in the midst of it, even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of confusion. He does not waste an hour of our lives. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. What I want to say in closing, though, is here's a question, or a comment, I should say. Why is the Christian understanding that life is a vapor in the will of the Lord different from fatalism? Do you know what I mean when I say fatalism? It's just the way it is. Woe is me. We should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? The fool. You would think that such a statement from James saying, life is but a vapor, we live in the Lord's hands, is something that can't bring hope or comfort or initiative to live, even at times. But for James, it makes all the difference in the world. For the fatalism is looking at the evil in the world without the perspective of hope. And fatalism that looks at the evil in the world without perspective of hope tends to turn itself inward and to say, what therefore now for me? This is not the way of the Christian. The Christian will look at the pains and the struggles and the evil in the world from the perspective of hope, knowing two things. That God's sovereignty is comforting. Number one. When the Bible says that God knows the numbers of the hairs on your heads and the days, all the days of your life are written in His book before one of them came to be, Psalm 139, and that He watches out over your going and your coming in all the days of your life, that is meant to bring you comfort. It is intended to say that in spite of the evil that we face, in spite of the uncertainty about tomorrow, in spite of the fact that, yes, we are but a vapor that will one day pass away, nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is no fatalism in this sense. There's actually a hope that what we get glimpses of even here and now will one day be in full for the rest of our lives. And this forms the way in which we live here and now. For we live it not for ourselves, we live it not for fatalism, but we live it in the hope of what God will one day bring in full in light of what He's already begun in Christ. Which is why that first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is one that I love so much. What is your only comfort in life and in death? It said, I'm not my own. Yeah, I'm a vapor. I am not my own. But I belong body and soul, both life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, has set me free from all the power of the devil. And He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready to, from now on, live for Him. God's sovereignty is a comforting truth is that in spite of the vapor, we are loved more than we can possibly imagine. I belong to him in life and in death. But God's sovereignty is also an empowering truth. The point is, if life is a vapor held firmly in the hands of God, then we no longer have to resort to arrogant scheming, do we? We don't need to scheme to produce results that benefit ourselves. We actually can live with a free conscience, making decisions to the best of our abilities and the evidence that we have in front of us that we hope and pray will be blessed by God. But the exhaustion that comes from the arrogant scheming can go away and be replaced by a simple trust in what God is doing. When you live for him, when you live in light of the truth that he is with you, you find that you worry about yourself a lot less. And therefore, the Christian is one who never lives by my will, but by God's will. It's very interesting that this text closes on a phrase about a sin of omission. You probably heard it many times when we've confessing our sins. Forgive us what we have done and what we ought to have done, right? James says this very simply. We are missed who's meant to put our lives into the will of the Lord. And therefore, we are to go out and to stop the arrogant scheming, but do the good that we ought to do. It's a penetrating phrase. So then, if you know the good that you ought to do and you don't do it, you sin. The arrogant schemer knows he's doing things he shouldn't be doing. He knows the things that he ought to be doing in benefit to others and doesn't care. But the Christian goes out and does good that he ought to do. It's not merely stopping yourself from doing things that are wrong. It's actually living in such a way that's meant to actually bring benefit to people, to give yourself to others. It's an active thing. What's the best way for you to not worry about tomorrow but to live in this day? It's to go do the good you ought to do. Go do those things for which you were made. Go do those things that your life was meant to give value to. Go and live for Christ in such a way that the living for what is good is the very thing that defines you rather than the arrogant scheming for yourselves. Friends, let us do this. Let us say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live. And we will live well. And we will be led to do the good that we ought to do.